So let's take a look at it. We're going to see, firstly, that Paul wanted the audience to carry on in the Word. They were supposed to carry on in the Word. Point number one, they were supposed to carry on in perseverance, and they were supposed to carry on in their work. And so we'll look at these three things individually as we move through this passage in an orderly way. I'll draw your attention firstly to 2:11 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12. Remember, those are the people that God sends a powerful delusion to, so that they might continue in the ways they were doing before the delusion. Satan and God are working on these people in unison. God's doing His things according to His will with these people. And then Satan is actively hardening their hearts as well and working in their lives to do the will of Satan. So it's a powerful situation we have with these people. Well, guess what? In 2:13, the church is contrasted with those people. We see, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There you see the contrast, and the ministry calls the church the first fruits. Now, the first fruits abstractly can mean a commencement, like a beginning point. He could have used it in that way. Church, you're the beginning point of the way God's going to save people for the rest of time. But also it can just mean the idea of first in order or time or place. I don't think it's like mission critical, but they were the first Christians. They were first generation Christians that Paul was writing to. And remember, this 1 Thessalonians might have been the very first letter in all the New Testament written to the church. So we have some very early writings to the church at Thessalonica, and they were first generation Christians. But look how they were first fruits. You see two things. Through sanctification by the Spirit. That's the work of God. God is the one who sanctifies us. He justifies us. He's going to ultimately glorify us. That's His work. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is not our fruit. It's God's fruit. So when you and I look like God, it's because of God. It's not because of us. And isn't that a great thing? We can just say, God, I can't live like You. Do it through me. And He does. We humble ourselves and say, God, we don't have a chance to look like You. Equip us, help us, live through us. That's how we experience His sanctification. But look, it takes belief in the truth. This morning, you're going to either choose to believe the truth, and I am. We're going to walk out this door with truth-believing hearts and minds. And we're going to walk in sanctification, or we're going to choose to be complacent, reject it, whatever, and not walk in the sanctification of God. It's a two-part deal. God does His work, but I like to say we participate. How do we participate? Right here, by believing truth. You see it in the verse? You see the conjunction at the end of verse 13? Sanctification by the Spirit, that's the how, and conjunction, belief in the truth. That's our participation. Verse 14, to this, He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To this, what is this? Well, that's the chosen part. He chose you what? Through the gospel. That's the vehicle. What does gospel mean? Kids, what does gospel mean? Okay, no, not quite. But David knows. It means the good news. Gospel means good news. Anytime you see gospel in the Bible, just think, good news, because that's what it is. So we believe the good news, and through that we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, may obtain, do you see that in 14? That's critical. You look at your Bibles there. It's a possibility. Remember, I've said this before, glories are going to vary. You know, when we stand before the Lord, you know what we're going to want? You're going to want a do-over. And so am I. Immediately when we see Christ in all of His glory, and we're going to see what we could have had, just for a moment at least, we're going to say, I wish I could go back and change some things. That's the point of this Christian life, is to change right now with the focus on what's to come. Let us line up our lives right now so that we obtain this glory that's going to be available. Verse 15, so then, brother, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You see the so then? That's a continuation of what Paul and his ministry team was writing to the church. Because the glory of God is available, so then what do we need to do? Well, stand firm and hold to the traditions. And young people, traditions is almost a bad word in your vocabulary. It's like, I don't want to do what my parents did. Well, guess what? In the Christian life, there's no other choice. We hold to the traditions, and these traditions go back to the first century. You and I want to live a godly life. It's the same way our parents did it. Our grandparents did it. It's the same way Paul did it. There's no other choice. We hold to the traditions of the faith. And that's a good thing. You know why? We don't have to reinvent them. You don't have to go rediscover them. Me and you can go right here this morning and say, what are the traditions we hold to? That's how we obtain the glory of God. It's not by what man's trying to feed to us and the world's trying to feed us. It's these traditions right here. We hold to the traditions that we were taught. And that's what Paul tells the church. Stand firm. The idea is readiness. Stand in a way where you're stable. You know, and I remember football came to mind when I was playing football. You know, they didn't teach you to stand up and block like this, did they? No. Well, some of you didn't play football, I know, but some of you did, right? You played flag football at least. And you still don't, you know, you don't stand like this when somebody's pushing on you, right? The idea is stand firm, stand in a stable position. We don't have to run for the glory of God. We have to stand. Interesting idea. And then hold. That word hold there means to be strong or to rule. Paul says, look, if you want to chase after the glory of God, you stand right where you are and you rule your area of influence right there. And that's how we obtain the glory of God. And that's what we're going to see here. And that's the neat thing. We don't have to go halfway across the world. We have to live in the moment right here, right now, making the next right decision. That's what we do. Where we're at in the traditions of men, in the traditions of the faith, when I say of men, I mean of past Christians, traditions of the faith, and we hold on and we're the chief or the master of our area of influence. Notice those traditions were taught. Paul taught them. You know, he cited his first letter and he says, do what I wrote to you in the first letter. Now we have that letter. These are the traditions. We are reading the traditions God wanted us to hold on to. And if we apply these things, guess what? The benefit is ours. George Mueller, and talking about the traditions that we hold on to and talking about the Word, talking about the letters that Paul was writing that God said, you know what? That's just no ordinary letter. That's from me. And people 2,000 years are going to read that First Thessalonian letter. And I'm going to draw their attention to it. Mueller said this. He said, the first 3 years after conversion, he neglected the Word of God. And then he said, you know what? That stopped though. He knew he had to hold on to these traditions. He ended up reading the Bible 100 times all the way through. And I thought, oof, I'm a little embarrassed how many times I've read it through. 100 times. I started reading it all the way through after I read about his life again, but I didn't stick to it yet. But I thought about it this morning and I thought, I'm going to have to preach and talk about George Mueller again. And I'm coming under conviction. Yeah. Amen. Amen. But you know what George Mueller said? He said every time it had increasing delight. And you know what? I believe that. Increasing delight. The 100th time was better than the 99th time. Now that we see that the church was supposed to hold on to the traditions and the things that Paul taught them while he was there and also through his letters, let's look at how they were to accomplish that. Look at 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Here, Paul just takes a break. He's talking to them. You know what he does? He's like, I'm going to send up a prayer right now. He wrote down the prayer. That's what this is. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ, he just stops and he starts to pray for this church. And he draws their attention to three things that they have. You see them? One of them is loved us. And normally we might say, wow, loved us. Does he still not love us? Why is it past tense? Well, it's in the aorist form. And the aorist form, as I've explained a couple of times, but I'm definitely going to take the time here, there's no equivalence in English. We don't have an aorist form. An aorist form basically says that something is done and it makes no time commitment to when it was done. Past, future, present, it doesn't do any of that. And we don't have anything like that in English. That's why we have the past tense, loved us, but it's aorist. God's love for them was complete and finished sometime in the past. And it was also demonstrated. God demonstrated His love for us, right? And while we were still sinners, what did Christ do for us? He died for us. And I just put that into my notes here because I'm like, look, we need no better demonstration that God loves us. He sent His own Son to die for us. And if you ever feel unloved, anytime, anywhere, you can reflect on the love of God for you. And that demonstration was perfect. And it was to the highest degree a person could demonstrate it. God could not give up more than His Son for us. And He demonstrated His love for us in such a powerful, forceful way. And look, number two, He gave us eternal comfort. Also in the aorist form, He gave us eternal comfort. Notice that word, eternal. It's never going away. The comfort of God is in our being now. It's a part of who you are. If you've trusted Jesus by faith, then you have eternal comfort from God that's never going to diminish. It's never going to be not 100%. It's not going to fade over time. And we have a good hope. That good hope, that idea of good there is used of nobles or the brave or the valiant. It's like a battle term. It's like the hope people have in battle. There's so many battle terms through here, it's a shame that the ESV captures none of it. But it's just littered through here in a good way. All these battle terms, and I'll mention it others as I go along, but here you have this idea of this warrior hope. You and I have a warrior hope that's not going to diminish. It's from God Himself. It's perfect in nature. They had these things. But what did Paul need to do? They were wavering a bit. Verse 17. He prayed that God would comfort their hearts. And so their hearts were not living in that eternal comfort or that warrior hope. They were wavering. And don't we waver? Don't you and I waver? Can't we understand intellectually that God has given us all these things in a concrete way? But then we go out in the world, we have a tendency to waver and forget, and our hearts get weak. And so Paul prays for their hearts to be established, their inner person, where the spiritual action is birthed out of. And establish them in every good work. Look at that, every good work. You know that God is concerned with everything you do? Everything? It doesn't matter what it is. Whether you're cleaning the kitchen, whether we're mowing the yard, whether we're witnessing in downtown metropolitan area of New Waverly. God cares about what we're doing. Every good work. That's why I say the Christian life boils down to making the next right decision for God. It always boils down to that. What's the next thing? What's the next right decision? What's the thing I ought to be doing? And in every good word, too. Your words matter. Our words either build up or tear down. What did Paul tell the Ephesian church? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except for what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. God cares about our words. God cares about our gossip. Right? He cares about all that stuff. You and I need to care about it. Alex said this. He said, we sometimes cherish such emotions, but alas, how rare it is for us to dwell in that calm home all the days of our lives. We visit the serene sanctuary at intervals, and then for the rest of our days we are hurried to and fro between contending affections and wander homelessly amidst inadequate loves. Well, that's a wordsmith. What is his point? See, in this comfort, in this good hope, in the love of God is where we find stability. And what does Alexander say? He says, we wander around this world in lesser substitutes. We need to stand there. We need to watch our words. We need to live out our lives standing firm on the traditions. And then look at verse 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So the ministry team, he prayed for them. He took time to do that. And then he said, now pray for us. And what does Paul want? He says, look, pray that the word may speed ahead. That verb tense and that for that phrase there describes an action that may or may not occur. It's a very interesting word. Strong said this about it. He said, it involves the idea of extreme peril. And it takes exertion to overcome. Paul's basically saying, pray that the word of God would speed ahead. He's saying it's going to take great exertion for that to happen. And not only that, it's in great peril. Peril by who? By wicked and evil men. And he also prayed that the word may be honored. And guys, we need to honor these words. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that the church of the world, we will do this. We'll say, you know what? This is the word of God. And then we never crack it open. And either we don't actually believe that, or it just speaks to the sheer laziness of the things of God. One of the two. Because if these words are the word of God, then we ought to know them better than we know anything else. And that's the truth. We will study. You got to just get out a catalog for the nearest university and say, what are we willing to study more than this book? And there's your answer right in that catalog. As a Christian, these are the words of life. And I'm saying this as much to myself as anybody. These are the words of life. These are the words at the end of the day that matter. You can go be an engineer. You got to study for that. I get it. I get it. Not a problem. But know these words on that level. Know these words that well. These are what bring life to us and feed us and nurture us spiritually. And he wants the word to be honored, just like it was with them. And he also wants to be delivered from wicked and evil men. I think Paul took one of the worst beatings he took right here in this town. Because that, you see that show up on his radar. He's like, it almost seems like he doesn't want that to happen again. That was a bad one. It wasn't just pushed around and just smacked around a little bit. I think he was smoked up pretty good on this. And that's why you see this. He wants to be delivered from wicked. This idea of wicked is an interesting word. A lot of interesting words here this morning, but it means to be. It can mean wicked. It later became that idea, but it wasn't originally that idea at all. It means to be out of place, to be paradoxical or strange or unusual. And I thought, that's interesting. Why did Paul pick a word for wicked that means to be out of place, paradoxical? And I thought, wow, isn't that really the truth? When humanity is acting wickedly, we're not in line with our image. We're supposed to be image bearers of God. And you and I, as we live our lives, we're supposed to be His representatives with His life flowing through us to the lost world and to each other as we build up the church and share the gospel in the nations. And when we're wicked, we're acting out of place. What a wonderful word. Adipos is the word. Also from evil men. One thing I would have you notice here is the idea of being wicked and evil is people that don't have faith. Without faith, guess what? You and I are wicked and evil right there with humanity. What sets us apart? It's not our work. It's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. What sets us apart? It's faith. And what do we get according to Romans 4? What do we get? Who can answer that? Yep, Christ's righteousness. Transaction. Romans 4. When we believe, we get Christ's righteousness as a transaction. It's like a ledger on a bank account. That's a term that's used, accredited. It's like a checkbook. It looks just like a checkbook. Faith, you get a deposit of Christ's righteousness. You and I move out of the camp of evil and wicked because of that. That's a very encouraging reminder this morning right here in this passage. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He's going to fix you. He's going to stabilize you. That's what God does to us. These people were being persecuted, and persecuted in perhaps not as bad as Paul, but perhaps more. I still think somebody died in that church. Hence the funeral passage in 1 Thessalonians. But nevertheless, even if somebody was not murdered because of their faith, they were suffering in persecution. And Paul says, He establishes you. He stabilizes us and He guards us against the evil one. That idea of guard is another military term. That's what God is doing to us. He's keeping watch over us. And He allowed persecution. He allowed it to come to Paul. He allowed it to come to Thessalonica. For heaven's sake, He allowed it to come to His Son in the greatest degree possible. And I might have used this illustration before, but I don't remember who wrote it. But, you know, you got three crosses. You got a repentant thief. He suffered. You got the unrepentant. He suffered. And then you got the Son of God, and He suffered. What's consistent? We're going to suffer. Through that suffering, it builds character. It does a lot of things that God wants to accomplish in our lives. So you don't see Paul. He says, may we be delivered. But if not, we need to stand firm. We know that God is guarding us. And even in that persecution, he says, hey, God's the guard. He's got us. We can take heart. Look at verse 4. And we may have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. There you see love of God with all your mind, all your heart, with all your soul. I'm reminded of that, right? The love of God. How much do we love God? You're supposed to love God, and I'm supposed to love God with everything. All our minds, all of our hearts, all of our strength, all of our soul, with our whole being. And that love is what directs us into the what? The steadfastness of Christ. Notice there, steadfastness of Christ. Paul didn't say, I hope that God will make you steadfast. He says, no, I'm hoping God will direct you into the steadfastness of Christ. And that's an unmovable place. That's a place that can take on anything that the world has to throw at it and say, I will drink the cup God has given me to drink. That's how Christ was steadfast. In the face of things that He could have called down angels and changed at that moment, He said, not my will, but your will be done, God. I'll take the cup and I'll drink that cup in the steadfastness, the strength of my being. Paul says, I hope my prayer is that God would put you into that kind of steadfastness, the steadfastness of Christ. Abbott wrote this, a great illustration. Our sorrow is greatly enhanced by the mystery of life. If we could only understand the reason of it, it would be easier to bear. But the tears seem to be so unnecessary, the wounding so needless, the pain and anguish so inexplicable. Life is a tangled yarn, and we get no clue. Now is this mystery and perplexity of life, there comes one who says, trust me. He does not indeed throw scientific light on the mystery. He does not solve its enigma. He does not put the clue into our hands, but He says, trust me. That's where we find that steadfastness. Trust me in what I'm doing in the world. Trust me in what I'm doing in your life. Trust me with the hard times. Trust me in everything that's going on with you. You and I can endure because we have the ability to tap into that steadfastness of Christ where we say, I trust God. So how do we do this? Well, we got to remember what the church needed. God loves us. It's a done deal. It's set. He's not going to love us any more or less. He loved us perfectly. We have this eternal comfort and this good hope through grace, this warrior hope. Now that we've seen the church was supposed to carry on in perseverance, let's look at what their focus was supposed to be in their daily lives. Look at verse 6, chapter 3. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle, when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul says, look, imitate us. We were there. We pulled a double shift. Why did we pull a double shift? Well, we pulled a double shift so we'd set you an example. Paul could have said, look, you need to support our ministry. We're working with the gospel. Do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. You need to pay for our living. But he didn't. They were teaching and preaching and evangelizing and then going to work as well. They're working double time so that the church could see a good example. I'm reminded, how far would we go to set a good example for other brothers and sisters? Would we go that far? I thought about that for my own life today. Would I go that far? He said that some were idle. The idea of that is they weren't marching properly, or they were out of order. They had quit the ranks. Paul uses that burden. That burden is usually a soldier's pack, what we would consider a backpack on today's soldiers. Paul said they left their burden there for the church, and they had left the ranks. So they were a deserter who had left their pack for the church to carry. Paul says, don't be like that. The ministry team had a right to be a burden to them, but they were not. Look at verse 11. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. That word busy bodies, these people that were leaving the ranks, it means to waste one's labor, or what we'd call a pencil pusher. We've all seen guys that kind of work like this. They move the paper over here, and they check Facebook, and they do the other, and then they move the paper over here, right? Paper pusher. I used to have managers complain to me when I was a store manager for Eckerd. They're like, I don't have time. I said, well, if you get off the phone, you'll have time. I mean, it's been 10, 15 hours a week talking to other managers about how bad their job was. I'm like, if you just worked those 15 hours, you'd find jobs doable. All right, paper pushers. That's what Paul says here, busybodies. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul's saying, look, guys, everybody ought to be paying their own bills. It kind of speaks to our welfare system, right? I understand taking care of children. I got no qualms with that. And there's a lot of issues with that in too. But I'm like, hey, kids are caught in the middle. But a grown man who won't work, that's ugly to me. It's not befitting. A man that won't go to work. There's nothing more unbecoming of a man, if you will, than a man who will not work and pay his own way. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's for all the members. That's really where I see our application mostly today. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You and I grow weary at times. You know why? Well, we have to fight our flesh. Every day I wake up, I got this burden with me. It's called the flesh. It's in my DNA, if you will. And he says, do exactly the wrong things. You know, why don't you go lay on the couch and get you that half gallon of Bluebell and watch TV all day? That's what the flesh says. It says, hey, this is going to be a good deal and it's going to work out well for you. Right? Yeah. No, that's my flesh. I don't know about what yours is saying, but that's mine. That lazy boy with a half gallon, with a TV remote. But here, the church wasn't doing that by and large. Paul says, look, keep it up. You and I are going to be tempted to join in with bad behavior. We see it and we're like, why don't we just do what they're doing? You know, they sit there and live it off the government. Why can't I just fill out some paperwork and live off the government? You know? Seriously, isn't it? This our whole society, that's what we do. We got whole people that just fill out paperwork for government stuff and they live just as well as anybody. A Christian's not supposed to do that. Keep doing good. Do not grow weary in it. If anyone does not obey this, what we say in this letter, that's in verse 14, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he might be ashamed. Did you know we're supposed to be a vehicle of shame in the church? When people aren't doing right things, they ought to be shamed. Some things, not every little thing. Like my wife, you know, when she's impatient with me, I don't say, church, we got a problem. When you see my wife Sunday, make sure you shame her good and tight. No. I mean, but some things in the Word rises to shaming, and one of them is idleness. The person who will not do their work. It's like, shame that person. That's hard for a Christian. And guess what? That's missing from a lot of American churches, the idea of shaming. But it's supposed to be going on. Paul says, take note of that person. It means to be marked or stamped. Stamp that person. Lazy. Boom. Where's that stamp at? We'll make one that says lazy. Pop it on the forehead. Pow. There you go. It's hard to say what Paul meant by have nothing to do with him. Some say they were to be kicked out of the church. Some would say, no, they were just not allowed in leadership. I think that's too soft. When you look at church history, we don't have way back into the first century, obviously, any records of what they were doing. But oftentimes you wouldn't be able to take the Lord's Supper. That's how they would shun you. The Bible talks about that specifically in another place where if a man is sexually immoral, calls himself a brother, is a gossiper, a greedy person, or a drunkard, do not even eat with such a one. So I lean towards the idea that people like that wouldn't be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper, which would have been a full meal in that case. Okay, we have a representative meal, but in that case, it would have been an entire meal. They would have been excluded, perhaps. Hard to say, but obviously, it was some kind of shunning. So sometimes we got to understand that shunning is love. And sometimes we need somebody to get in our face and rebuke us and say, you know what, you're not acting the way according to the Christian character that you have inside of you. And I am not either. Sometimes we need that. We have to have it. Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So you and I got to be reminded here that, hey, we have to be warn people. The Bible says, rebuke your brother frankly so you don't participate in his sin. And I could go on and on about the illustrations where I didn't rebuke my brothers well enough. In fact, I have a situation in my own mind. One time I saw something and I didn't say anything, and then it ended up in a great tragedy in a marriage. And maybe I could have said something that might have changed that, but I didn't. I look back on regret on that because I saw something that I should have acted on. How much do I get to participate in that? I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll find out. But you and I have to be ready to help the church. We are our brother's keeper to some degree. We have examples of what Paul, from Scripture, for illustrative purposes. Paul said in Colossians 3, 22 and 24, I'll read that one. I won't read Titus 2, 9 and 10. But he said, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Paul says, look, slaves, you need to work for your master like you're working for God. And what you have is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If slaves are supposed to work for their masters like they're working for the Lord, well, surely you and I, when we get our paychecks, can work for the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Whether we're mopping a floor, whether we're taking out the trash, whether we're preaching a sermon, it all needs to be done as unto the Lord. Because the Bible says you're going to receive a reward for that if you do that. And that's a pretty cool thing. That everything we do in life, it doesn't matter if I'm a mechanic, it doesn't matter if I'm a slave, a preacher, it doesn't matter if I'm even a politician. All of those have the opportunity to receive glory of God from doing it well. Do your work well. What a wonderful thing to remember. So the ministry team, as they wrote to the church, presents to them the whole aim of their efforts in these things. A steadfast love to God, a calm endurance of evil, and perseverance in duty. And that's our challenge today. Stand fast in the promises, the things of God. Do your duty as God has assigned you at this moment. Everything matters. Everything's being recorded. And one day there's a glory that will outshine every problem we ever had, outshine every situation, every trial, every persecution. We're going to receive a glory that we can't even imagine. Let's pray together.